Let us reread our text for this evening, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3 and 4. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? This morning, beloved, we looked at the false doctrine of carnal Christians, that there is this third thing, those believers and unbelievers, but this carnal Christian, and that the carnal Christians have basically no spiritual life and live all their days like unbelievers and heathen. Just they made a confession or put up their hand or signed some bit of paper at some high-powered evangelistic meeting. We underscored the fact that holiness is not optional for Christians, because without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We also saw this morning the true meaning of carnal in 1 Corinthians 3, that it refers to weaker Christians who are more fleshly and more worldly. So carnal here, or fleshly, is a matter of degree in Christians. Refers to certain people in certain aspects of their lives or at certain times. A matter of degree, not totally different category as a third thing between believer and unbeliever. That repeated and clear, we turn this evening to consider carnal Christians part 2. First, the proof, and second, the diet. Carnal Christians, the proof, and the diet. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul not only calls these Corinthians carnal, but he proves it. You are carnal, he says, for, and then he provides the proof. Now what do you think would be a proof of carnality amongst believers? One proof could be taken from that classic passage in 2 Corinthians 6, which deals with improper alliances. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Friendships with the ungodly, that is a proof of carnality. Going on holidays with them, for example. Cozying up to them. Dating them, that's a sure indication of carnality. Because that same verse goes on to say, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what concord hath light with darkness? And fellowship with the ungodly is by definition carnal or fleshly, because the fellowship between the believer and the unbeliever is and can only be in sin. That's the only thing the believer shares morally with the unbeliever, sin. They don't share righteousness, but they do share sin, because the believer in his flesh is totally depraved. The fellowship, therefore, is between the believer, according to his sinful flesh, and the sinful flesh of the unbeliever. Because such fellowship is not, and can never be, in the love of the truth which is in Christ Jesus, by definition. That same passage goes on to say, what concord is there between Christ and Belial? Here's another passage which shows carnality. Colossians 3, verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now, ye also put off all these, anger and wrath. That's carnality. That is the flesh, naked and raw, so to speak. Malice. Blasphemy. We looked at that in Leviticus 24 last week. And filthy communication out of your mouth. These things are carnality because they come from the carnal or fleshly old man and not the new man which is in Christ Jesus. And if you want to think about carnality, here's a verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't get much clearer than that. Worldliness and carnality are the same thing from a different point of view. Carnality emphasizes the individual believer. Worldliness is the created order given over to the ungodly and run according to their rules. For all that is in the world, the apostle continues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And their lust and pride constitutes that which is carnal. Breaking the Lord's Day is also another obvious and clear instance of carnality. Breaking the Lord's Day, or as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, not diligently frequenting the house of God, is a victory for the flesh and the carnal nature against the spirit, because it's breaking God's law. And since keeping the Lord's Day is itself a means of sanctification, breaking the Lord's Day also has the effect of weakening the believer in his fight against his carnal nature, so that prolonged Sabbath breaking is sheer carnality and fleshliness. Carnality also shows itself in sins in our marriages. A husband who does not love his wife, who does not commune with her, who does not care for her, who does not share his life with her, is a carnal husband. He ought to know that, and he ought to be ashamed of himself. And a wife, on the other hand, who does not submit to her husband for Christ's sake, is carnal too. All nagging and all bickering is just as carnal as cursing and swearing. And it is carnal too to spend your time going round telling other people all the faults and wrongs of your husband. Put away from you all such evil speaking. Carnality too, following on from that, reveals itself also in the use of the tongue. Here I remind you of James 3, a passage we looked at in some depth some years ago. The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. A world of iniquity which shows the breaking forth of the carnality of our old, wicked and depraved natures. And our carnality even shows itself also, and we probably never think of this, in our earthly mindedness. Your home, your job, school, your car, your clothes, your fun, watching TV all day every day. Those are the things that you think about. So that if you get swallowed up with the things of this present world, you are living carnally. So that the kingdom of God barely gets a look at. You live, in short, as if there was no world to come at all. And there was no judgment day either. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, the fashion of this world passes away. It's all going to vanish. And the new world's coming. So set not your heart upon things which are visible and here below, because that's also carnal. And all such things, beloved, you and I need to repent. Repent of these things as fleshly and carnal and forsake them. So we go to God, as we do every day, for mercy and forgiveness because we're unclean and we keep on coming short. And no matter what we may say or think, there's far too much carnality in all of us as God's people, and God is displeased. Now, although all these things are evidences of carnality, and they're not the only evidences either, could have mentioned many, many more things, but those are the ones that seem most obvious to me, Paul proves the carnality of the Christians, of these Christian Corinthians, by pointing to other sins. The first sin he points to prove that they are carnal, is envying. That's it. You're a carnal because you envy. Case proved. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for there is among you envying, are ye not carnal, and walk as men. Envying, therefore, is a proof of carnality. Now, the word for envy here means zeal, an inner burning within yourself over some perceived superior abilities or office of other people, or they're better than me, or they're more popular, or they have this and I don't have that. Envy. Envying is carnal, and very obviously carnal, because it comes from within our own evil hearts. And then that Paul here says there is among you envying, he means that these carnal saints in Corinth inwardly burned that others in the church were more gifted or gracious or esteemed than themselves. And is there envy in our midst? Is this is what goes on in your heart when you see somebody else in the church get some praise that you thought ought to be yours? Envying. That's carnal. Remember 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, which we looked at also some while back. Charity envieth not. Now according to this text, these inward envyings burst out into strife. Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife. So here the strife, referring to wranglings and contentions, flows from these heated arguments. Then there come angry words. And so we ask again, is there strife in our midst? Because there's absolutely no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for envyings and strife. Ought not be there, ever. See, these Corinthians, they had gifts in which they could boast. But it was all pointless, because no matter what gifts they had and what abilities, whenever they were striving among themselves and envying, forget about your gifts, you're all carnal. Doesn't do you any good. And any abilities or graces which we have here are of very little value, if of any value at all, if we have strife and contentions in our midst. Because then, there's not much point, we're all carnal. And then God's displeased because His Spirit is grieved. As if it was not going... I'll start again. These inward envyings and these verbal strifes, the worse. They marked divisions and dissension in the church. Again, verse 3. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Parties were formed. Lines were drawn. One person, he's in this camp, another one, he's in the other camp, and there's friction between them with envyings and strife. This is carnal too, for there ought not be divisions in the Church of Christ. Now, I'm not talking here about heresy. When heresy enters the church, then there has to be a division, and there will be a division between those who believe the truth and those who believe a lie. And those who hold to the truth must hold fast to it in the face of all heresy, and then they must also protest only according to the Word of God and the church order. Such happened, for instance, in the Netherlands in the days of the Arminian heresy, when it corrupted the church, and the minister would spout the free will of man, and the glory of God would lie in the gutter. And so some of the people recognized this heresy, and there was a split in the congregation. That has to happen. But we're not talking about that now, the divisions here. There's no heresy here that's occasioning the dissensions. The divisions here are totally unjustified and sinful. Now 1 Corinthians 3 verse 3 not only says that these things, envying, strife, divisions, not only says that these things are carnal, but it also says that these things are walking according to man. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men. Walking as men here means walking according to the standards and rules of ungodly men. This is how unbelieving men operate. This is their values, their standards, their way of doing things. Hatred, suspicion, politicking, sectarianism, jealousies, unseemly rows, cliques. That's how things go in the world, because the world is evil. But Jesus Christ did not teach us this. He taught in His church there must be the communion of the saints, not the strife of the saints. He taught that we must love our brothers and sisters as ourselves. That's some calling. He didn't tell us we must hate our brothers and sisters. He told us that we must strive earnestly to maintain the unity of the church. He didn't say you fight for the disunity of the church. And all these things, disunity, strife, and envyings, are walking according to the standards of men, behaving just the way people do in the world. and that Christ reprobates. But we need yet to ask, what precisely was the issue over which these people were divided? And the issue here was over one's favourite church leader. What a strange thing that people could argue and fall out and fight over that. Verse 4, you're carnal, you walk as men. For, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Some of the people thought that they were very spiritual. We glory in Paul. Paul was the man who planted the church, and that shows how pious we are, that we're wholeheartedly behind him. I have Paul. Others thought we're particularly mature because we like Apollos. Apollos was a great public speaker, mighty in the scriptures. And then others, looking back now to 1 Corinthians 1, identified with Cephas, who is also called Peter, because Peter was the one who often rose as the leader among the original 12 disciples. Division over church leaders. Now we're not saying here that Paul or Apollos or Cephas were divided. They weren't divided among themselves doctrinally or any other way. We're not saying either that Paul or Apollos or Cephas did anything to foster such divisions, or that they wanted to create sects that followed themselves in the church at Corinth. In fact, all three, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, were horrified that there were people in Corinth who were associating themselves with them as church leaders over against other groups. The fault lies with the saints at Corinth identifying themselves as belonging to this teacher over against that teacher, and then strife and envying and dissension. And that's carnal. That is carnal. And do you know why it's carnal? It's carnal because it's glorying in the flesh, which is the same thing as glorying in man. So Paul says later in this chapter, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men. That's a Christian principle. You don't glory in men. The opposite of that is stated at the end of chapter 1, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. That's the Christian principle. Now you or I dare say, would probably never have thought of such a thing as proving carnality, that they gloried in one Christian teacher over against another. If we had sat here for days and guessed proofs of carnality, we probably never would have come up with that. But the scripture identifies such things. But let's think of our own situation. Let's say some visiting Protestant Reformed minister comes over to take services when I'm away. And then afterwards some people say, you know, I really like him. He's far better than the minister we have. And I think, you know, And then somebody else, perhaps speaking out of some zeal for me, might say, no, our minister, he's better than I think we're better with him. And the next thing, you've got people falling into parties and into camps. So there's one group, and they're for this other minister, and another one, and they're for the minister you already have. And then envying and strife and divisions. Such a thing would not honour in any way the visiting minister. He would receive no benefit from that. He would be horrified by that. And the people who would, to take the example I've given, who would fall down, let's say, in my camp, so to speak, wouldn't be doing me any honour. And both ministers would be grieved, and God would be dishonoured, and the congregation would be publicly shown and known to be carnal. And yet some rash and carnal spirits would be stirring up sides and arguing their case vociferously as if they were doing God a service. Here you'd have an instance of carnality in the most spiritual of things. We're standing up for our minister. But that isn't what it's about. And so Paul here addresses the problem by explaining the right way to evaluate ministers. And there's two things which he takes for granted. They've been established in other places and they were obvious and they weren't the issue to hand. So two things are taken for granted, I say. First of all, obviously enough, true ministers are to be honoured and respected as God's messengers. And also, that Paul and Apollos agreed doctrinally. They taught the same gospel. As verse 8 says, now he that planteth, Paul, and he that watereth are one. We are united. That much said, Paul teaches here, the right view of ministers, that ministers are just people by whom you believe. They're just God's messengers to bring you a message, but God himself gave them this task, and he's the one who speaks through them. Verse 5, who then is Paul? What's Paul? Who's Apollos? Just ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He's the one you ought to be thinking about. Then he says, verse 6, that the ministers have different roles. But it's God alone who brings the growth. I planted, Apollos watered. Paul was the first one to labor there, then Apollos watered, and so the church came on. But it's all about God giving the increase. And so he draws the conclusion, verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So in other words, the minister who taught and established the church, and then the other minister, Apollos, who came later and preached and brought them on, they're all nothing. What are you arguing over who's the greatest minister? I'll tell you who the greatest. They're both nothing. It's God who gives the increase. Now, what are you arguing about? And now you see why it is carnal to boast in ministers and form factions. It's carnal because it's thoroughly man-centered. What does the true minister preach about? He preaches about the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He proclaims the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ, his full atonement. There's reconciliation with the God in heaven who's grieved and angry with us because of our sins. And he gives us everlasting life. And so the calling is to take your eyes off the man and think about the message. That's what honours the minister. Believe the message. Practice that. That's the idea. The message is everything. The God is in the message is everything. And the minister is just God's mouthpiece. Now what are you arguing about? Why are you so carnal? Paul speaks in another place, 2 Corinthians 4, of the minister as an earthen vessel. An earthen vessel. So here you have people in the church boasting over which clay pot is better than another clay pot, when what matters is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the treasure which the clay pot is supposed to bring. The incarnate Son of God, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The treasure chest, in whom are hid all wisdom and all knowledge. So the calling of Christians then is to put away all carnality and debating about clay pots and grow up into Jesus Christ, the head in all things. And that brings me to my second point, the diet. The carnality and the immaturity, because the two go hand in hand, the carnality and the immaturity of the Corinthians affected their spiritual diet. Had to. We ought to note here the opportunities these saints had for learning the things of God. According to Acts 18 verse 11, the Apostle Paul labored there for 18 months, a year and a half of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now you'd think that would have some effect on them, and it did. Paul didn't ordinarily stay in one place for 18 months, but he did stay in one place for so long there in Corinth. And after that, Apollos came and preached for a time too, and he was a man described as mighty in the Scriptures. And then 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the church was graced with many gifts, including and especially gifts of public speaking and gifts of knowledge. And yet Paul says, I have fed you with milk, verse 2, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it. And then this stings too. Neither yet now are ye able. But what is meant here by this distinction between milk and meat? Paul says, I fed you with milk, not with meat. What's the difference between milk and meat? Now, the difference between milk and meat is not that there are some doctrines for young Christians and then there are other more difficult doctrines for mature Christians. That's not true. Rome uses this idea
to teach that everybody in the church gets milk. We tell the people very, very little. But all the really important esoteric mysteries, the priest knows them. In fact, we don't even care that people don't know them. The more ignorant the people are, the more devoted they'll be. So we're not going to preach to them. Just look on dumbly at the idols and worship the bread and keep on coming and give us your money. That's all it boils down to. But there are many Protestant ministers who hold this idea too, that there are some doctrines for the minister and there are other doctrines that you can't give to the people. But of course the Apostle Paul said that he didn't shun to declare unto the people all the counsel of God, but they believe that there are certain things which you cannot preach. As if there were anything in the Bible that a minister couldn't preach. As if God had written anything down in the scriptures that he didn't want you to read. And instead Christ tells us, search the scriptures, read it cover to cover, dig into it deeply. But there are Protestant ministers, you've probably met such people, who say, for instance, well, I believe in predestination. But even then, they probably believe in some sort of election and they deny reprobation, so they haven't even gotten that straight. But they'll say, I believe that. Then you say to them, well, I've never heard you preach it. Oh, I wouldn't preach that. Oh, I wouldn't preach that. That's for the study. I wouldn't preach that. That's too hard. People wouldn't understand it. Well, of course they're not going to understand it. If you don't teach them it, they're never going to know anything about it. And so there, the minister functions akin to the Roman Catholic priest, that he gives out to people certain little scraps, and he keeps the doctrines for himself. That's a form of priestcraft, and that's not gospel ministry at all. The milk and meat, positively here, are both of the same sort. They are nutrition. Both are to be consumed, and both give strength, spiritual strength. Because there only is one foodstuff for God's people. It's the Word of God. That's the only thing God gives us, the Word of God. And everyone is to receive the Word of God alone as their sustenance. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. It's exactly the same food that goes to the men and the women as the children. It's exactly the same food that goes to the new Christian and to the mature Christian. Nothing more, nothing less than the Word. The difference, the distinction here between milk and meat deals with the way in which the one Word of God is brought to the saints. All the doctrines of the Word of God are to be preached, bar none, but all the doctrines are to be brought, though, according to the level at which the people are to be found. For instance, you teach differently in a sermon to the saints here this evening as you would do when you're looking at Old Testament history with children 8, 9, and 10, or as you would do in personal counselling with an ill-instructed Christian. And that's obvious, kind of instinctive. But we need to see too that if a church is not able to eat milk, or not able to eat meat, but is only eating milk, then there's something wrong. Paul doesn't say, well, I'm feeding you milk, but somebody else is getting meat, and really don't worry about it. He rebukes them for only being able to take milk. He says there's something wrong. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you weren't able to bear it, and you're not yet able to bear it. That was a rebuke to them. And Northern Ireland is full of such churches, where at the very best, the preaching could be described as milk. At the very best. Milk, at best, watery milk, and maybe even poison. And the thing is that these churches have been established, some of them, for quite some time. 30 years, 50 years, 80 years, centuries. We're not talking about a mission field here, where they've only had the gospel for a short time. Peoples whose fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers have been in the church for generations. And if you go around the back of the church, you can see where they're all buried. And they're on milk. They're on milk. And if a solid Reformed sermon was preached there, they couldn't cope with it. And some of them, at very least, would complain. A sermon, let's say, that was over 25 minutes, that would cause problems. A sermon which contained exegesis that explained and opened up the passage, that would be too hard. A sermon which contained Reformed doctrines, and the people would be up in arms. and that is an utter disgrace. Think of the book of Revelation, Christ's word about the Laodiceans, that they were lukewarm, disgusting. He spewed them out of his mouth. And God is dishonored grievously by most of the churches on this planet and in our country that feed the people drivel and slop instead of the word of God. They say it's another disgrace because I'm meaning in first part, what has the minister been preaching? What has been taught there year in, year out? What's he been instructing the children? What about the minister before him? Did he ever teach anything? What about the elders? Didn't they require of the minister that he preached the word of God and he set forth the doctrines of the scriptures, as for instance the Westminster standards require of ministers? Didn't they do that? And so you have the people, wholly ignorant of divine things. These Corinthians are rebuked in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They hadn't been established for many generations. There's an even stronger rebuke administered in the book of Hebrews. And this word could be said to the majority of Protestant churches in our country. Hebrews 5 verse 12. When for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. By now you ought to be teachers, but somebody has to go back and tell you the basics. I mean, these churches, the average person doesn't even know what regeneration is, couldn't tell you what election was. As for the contents of the Bible, gross ignorance, except for a few passages, let's say, in the Gospels. You need to be taught the basics. But sometimes, as here in 1 Corinthians 3, the problem is not with the preacher. And emphatically here in 1 Corinthians 3, the problem is not with the preacher. The problem is here with the people. The shallow understanding of the saints in Corinth was not due to a lack of faithful ministry. It was not due either to a lack of intellect. Their failure, doctrinally, was due to their carnality. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as men. That was why they didn't understand. Carnality. You see, envying and strife and divisions in the church destroy the knowledge of God in our hearts. You cannot know and love God when you are fighting with other saints. And in keeping with that, envy, strife, and divisions, carnality, destroy the appetite for the word. In a church where the saints are fighting among themselves, it's even hard for the minister to preach, because the people there lose their appetite. It's a judgment of God. They lose their appetite. The spirit is grieved. That's what happens. And this means practically for us that if we struggle with the preaching of God's word, here's a possible reason. Now, there are several for different people struggling with a particular sermon. There are several. It could be that the saint wasn't properly prepared. It could be that there's unconfessed sin there. It could be, and we've all had this, we were tired. Understandable. Hard to listen when you're tired. I know that too. And God knows that too, because he's the God who knows our frame, that we're dust. We struggle too with the priest's word when our thoughts are wandering and we're all thinking about that terribly interesting thing that we're supposed to be doing tomorrow that we had no interest in at all and not a thought in our head about. But then when you come to church, it just seems to consume you. It's the most important thing in all the world. And then too, sometimes we struggle in a church service when we're relatively new to the Reformed faith. And there's a lot of fresh doctrines that we haven't heard before, and that's understandable too. And then don't despair, keep praying, keep coming, and then read a bit and God will open your eyes. That happens. We've all struggled to learn the truth. there are other reasons. I mentioned just a few. But another reason why we can struggle with the priest word is that we're carnal. That's the one mentioned here in our text. Envying and strife with other believers at church, you're not going to be going home feeling well fed. That was a refreshing word from the Lord. I'm encouraged now to fight for him this week. That won't be happening. Envying and strife at home all week with your spouse, and you're not going to profit and enjoy the word of God either. You've got to repent, because carnality robs us of our spiritual appetite and knowledge. You tell your children, now don't eat those crisps, it's dinner time. And then they sneak away and eat the crisps, and they, oh, mommy, I don't want them. You ate the crisps. You lost your appetite. And what we're saying here is that knowledge of the things of God isn't only or even chiefly an intellectual thing. Doctrinal knowledge is chiefly a spiritual and moral thing. That's the problem. And we can have that lack of appetite for God's word not only with regard to the preaching on the Lord's Day, but you have some good Christian books and they sit there and you never read them, and you have a moment and you say, oh, couldn't be bothered. You just don't have the desire. The standard bearer sits there and you don't read it because you don't have the desire. The heart will do what the heart will do, but if the heart doesn't want to do it, you don't do it. That's what happens. And so all of us ought to know that there is a problem. There's a problem with you physically if you have no appetite. That's a problem. And there's a problem with us spiritually if we have no appetite and if we don't feel as if we're fed. I mean, logically, if, may God forbid, you feel you're not being fed, logically, the problem's either with the preaching, and that's a possibility too, or the problem is with you or some combination between us. But there is a problem. And it oughtn't be there. A lack of interest in divine things is a serious spiritual problem. And the answer to that spiritual problem, like the answer to all spiritual problems, is repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Confess the sins of carnality, envy, strife, prayerlessness, whatever the sins may be. And ask God to bless his word to you. Before I close, though, I ought to say something about the teaching principle which Paul enunciates here in verse 2. I feed you with milk, because milk's all you're able to bear now. I feed you with milk. And this is a principle utilized here and in Reformed churches all over the world. For instance, when you work with children, children need to learn. And so in the church, we feed the lambs by taking the children aside in catechism class, systematically going through Old Testament history, then New Testament history, and then going back over again, looking at some different passages from a different angle, building it up, so it line upon line, here a little, there a little. And this enables them to understand the preaching more and more, and it makes sense. And children learn by being in church to sit properly, to worship God. They learn from the behavior of others, and bits stick oftentimes more than what we realize. And we do this consciously and deliberately instead of dumbing down the preaching for the children. I mean, in any other sphere of life, if you had an interest in history or botany, and you went along to hear that as an adult, and the speaker addressed you as if you were a 10-year-old, you'd walk out. That's the same in the church. The preaching is designed for the adults in the church centrally, and we hope the children can understand. The sentences aren't terribly convoluted, and the doctrine isn't way over everybody's head. But you aim to bring the people up to the standard. Once you dumb it down, then you're beat. Then no one rises up in the knowledge of God. And then too, this principle is practiced in Reformed churches, and the practice we use in preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. Systematic doctrinal teaching. You begin to see how it all fits. And then you go deeper into it and you explain it, and that serves the people of God. And then too, we put quotes on the bulletin. We give you pamphlets, sometimes in connection with certain sermons, to reinforce points so that we learn. Because we grow in grace, as Peter says, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when people come into the church, we like to get them to read some of the pamphlets, the books, they get the tapes, we point them to our website, we give them the standard bearer, the beacon lights, we tell them there's a midweek meeting, we say there's lectures you can come to, We use all means to disseminate the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And there's 101 ways for people to learn. And I dare say that nobody has any excuse. And if you're at all interested, the means are there. It's all at your disposal. And by all means, grow in grace. We're growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then too, later on, we have a membership class. Instructions given. So we know what we're confessing, what the church is about, so that people can give their wholehearted assent to the truth taught in the church. We go through the creeds, the various doctrines, personally and individually dealing with issues that crop up. And similarly too, in a foreign mission field, or in a young mission work, you begin with milk, and then you train the people, and the people learn more and more, and they work their way up to meat. But the point is here, that milk is not the norm. And milk must not be allowed to become the norm. The purpose in the church, and the purpose here of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, is to rebuke the people for the milk, that that's all that they can handle, and through that bring them to repentance so that they will be able to take the meat. There would be a problem if you had a 6-year-old child who was only eating milk. You'd go to the doctor. Same thing in the church. There are churches who haven't had a sermon that was meat since before the Second World War, and it's a disgrace. It's a disgrace. I'll say too that having a Sunday evening gospel service means that that half of the church's public worship service, and then sometimes in the morning too, more than 50% of the church's service are dedicated to milk. And that isn't what the people need, and it isn't going to strengthen and build up the church. And if you think too of the things that people say about psalm singing, they say, oh, that's too hard, that's far too difficult, I could never understand what I like the hymns are nice and simple. Dear, these psalms were sung by saints in the Old Testament, very rural society. Sung some of them 3,000 plus years ago, they were able to understand them in the Old Testament. Without the New Testament scriptures, without the coming of Christ, without the Catholicity of the Church, without the apostles writing these New Testament epistles, they were able to understand them in the darker period of types and shadows. And now here we are in the full glare of the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, and you say these psalms are too hard. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. What a thing to say. And this too, this truth of milk as opposed to meat, helps us to understand today what's happening in the publishing world. The best sellers in the publishing world today aren't meat, because the churches are weak. There's no market. It's milk. Milk at best. And the Corinthian error at worst. What was the Corinthian error? Glorying in man. Glorying in man. One great teacher, another great teacher. That's what they wanted. And so you get these nice glitzy magazines to find some athlete who says he's a Christian and he competes in his sport in the Lord's Day and desecrates the day, and give him a big space and talk about how, because it's all man worship. If we can get some important Christian to believe, that's a disgrace. A disgrace. Our calling is to grow up into Jesus Christ in all things, and to eat meat. And meat is healthy. Meat enables us to fight. And meat is the means which God uses to build a church and to grow up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Amen.